The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I want to thank everybody for coming tonight. I think we'll find some interest and value as we begin chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. Last time we learned that some friends of James had come down from Jerusalem and that they taught that a person had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And the belief that was that a person had to first become a Jew by being circumcised to then finally become a Christian. Now, these that came down were teaching that circumcision was required to attain the kingdom of God. But I want you to think about this. The kingdom is a relationship of love. It's all about mercy and judgment and character and holiness. And trying to portray that in simply ritual acts like circumcision would tend to cheapen, I think, anybody's idea spiritually of the kingdom. So in chapter 1, Paul then showed that the source of his gospel was God. He did this, that is, to demonstrate the source of his gospel being God, to demonstrate his independence in his work. That he was called to the ministry by God personally, not a man. Number 2, that he was personally taught by Christ in Arabia. And that his marks, the marks of his suffering, were proof of his message and his legitimacy as an apostle of God. In chapter 2, Paul's message changes dramatically. He now focuses on the nature of his gospel instead of its source. And Paul shows cooperation and unity with the 12 apostles in this chapter. They and he are one in the gospel message. Now to demonstrate this, Paul explains. After being taught by Christ, he went up to the apostles in Jerusalem to confer with them. Let's go over to Galatians 2 and let's begin this chapter in verse 1. Galatians 2, 1 through 3. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and I communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled by them to be circumcised. So Paul shows that after 14 years of work, and he went up to Jerusalem, and he went by revelation, that is, God inspired him directly to do this for the church's sake. And when he went up, he communicated to those who were of reputation, and this would be James, Peter, and John. These were the leaders there in Jerusalem at the time. Now here Paul shows his respect for the Jerusalem leaders. He's not a renegade. He's not an anarchist. His desire was to work for unity and for cooperation. So also, he spoke to these leaders privately. He didn't want to start an uproar in the church. He conferred with him to see if he was on the right course. And I think there's a great lesson in all of this in life. No matter how right we believe we are, we should always respect the office and the dignity of others. There's nothing to be gained by rudeness or belligerency. There is so much to be gained by showing respect towards others. Common courtesy demanded then that Paul pay his respects to those who were of reputation in Jerusalem. And Paul did the right thing in this regard. He showed his willingness to cooperate. He showed his respect for the others. Now, a second point, I think, is this. Paul also showed us another powerful lesson in life. He was not a man who was overawed by other men. He respected men, and he respected their offices, but he did not ever bend to men on matters of principle. In our world today, we see that there are some who will grovel before those the church might think are great. They'll say or teach whatever they're told to teach. They'll seek the approval of those men who are over them. But Paul shows us this, I think, great lesson of courageous Christianity. We show respect to those who have power and position. We do not seek, however, the approval of men. We seek instead the approval of our God in heaven. Now there's a third lesson, I think, from Paul's approach here, and it's this. He realized that he was a man with a mission from God, and he would do nothing to ever compromise that mission. If you'll go over to Luke 9, Christ spoke of one who stated that he wanted to follow him. This man said he would follow Christ, but first had to bury his father. Jesus answered him this way, Luke 9, and this time in verse 62, Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We too have our mission from God. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. And on our mission, we are to cooperate with others and we are to show them respect. But we're not to fear men and we're not to fear their position, but are instead to seek God's approval and not other men's. Be uncompromising on the principles that we believe in as we seek this kingdom that is our mission. Tremendous examples from Paul. Now, when Paul visited the Jerusalem leaders, he took Titus, and Titus was uncircumcised. In this example, Titus was a test case in this matter, and he was so early on. In private, the Jerusalem leadership agreed with Paul's teaching. They did not require Titus to be circumcised. Peter had seen the vision of the sheet of animals back there in Acts 10. The leaders knew the truth on this issue. And so when Paul went to Jerusalem, it confirmed what he already knew. Since he had already conferred with these men, he was sure. He knew that the conclusion of the Jerusalem conference would be what it would be before he ever went there. And there's a point to be made here that I think is of value. In every conflict, you must evaluate how to handle it. You can pass things off to others, you can be political, or you can take a stand for the truth and not back down. Now, Paul seems to be a person whose desire was to be inflexible on those things that were important. This issue was one of great significance. Understand why this was of such great importance. The church was going to become a Gentile church in time. We are now living in the time of the Gentiles. And this means the time of the Gentiles that they would rule over the earth. But it also means a time for the Gentiles to be grafted into spiritual Israel. The Jews have now been blinded by God. They will be brought into the kingdom, however, when Jesus Christ returns. The Jews then will be a great nation, the greatest in the world. Headquarters for the earth will be there right in Jerusalem. Others will grab the coat of a Jew, as it says elsewhere, and ask them for instructions. But it's likely that Paul understood the importance of all of this. Gentiles would not have to be Jews before they could become Christians. The Gentile community could be called into the truth. This conflict had to be resolved for the church to move forward. It was a vastly important issue to Paul and the whole church. Paul realized he had to take a stand here. Therefore, he absolutely could not budge. The church was going to be a Gentile church, and it would be wrong to require them to be circumcised. Back to Galatians 2. Next, Paul explains that there was a concerted effort by false brethren to require Christians to be circumcised. He explained that he did not give one inch to them, Galatians 2 and verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares were brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, he says, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And so Paul says that these teachers were false brethren. They did not come into the meetings for sincere reasons, but came to learn what the Christian teaching was, and their intention was then to use what they learned against Paul. Their desire was to know Paul's teaching better. They could then craft better, more effective arguments against him. So they wanted to bring the Christians back into bondage, it says. Now, Paul is not saying that being subject to God's law is bondage, as some of the Protestants would teach. Mankind is in bondage to sin, not to God's law. Being subject to God's law, the Ten Commandments, is freedom. Let's go over to James, James 1 and verse 25 for a familiar scripture on this, James 1, 25. Well, James writes, Whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Obedience to God's holy and righteous moral and ethical law is liberty. It keeps us from so many traps and pitfalls in life and liberates us from evil. And what Paul's talking about here is the bondage of the Jews' law. The religion of the Jews was no longer God's pure way of life and his religion, but it had been evolved or developed by the Jews to be called what is now called Judaism. It wasn't God's religion, but was rather their interpretation of God's religion. So Judaism was filled with hundreds of rules for every part of life. It required that you have prayer shawls and tefillin, had to wash in ritualistic ways, and they had to say ritualistic prayers and do various sacrifices and so on. But further, part of their belief system was that a convert to Judaism had to be circumcised. Now this was to convert to Judaism. It was required to become a Jew. To them, you had to be a Jew to have a relationship with God. To even have any kind of intimacy or to know God, you had to first be circumcised. This was the bondage that Paul was talking about. Having to become a Jew and keep all of their rules regarding the law that was given to Moses. So Paul did not submit to these false teachers for a minute, as it says back in Galatians 2. In verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not one for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul never gave an inch to these men. He fought for the truths as we understand and live by today. And the rites of Judaism are not required for Christians. Next, Paul shows that in these conferences that nothing was added. Galatians 2, verse 6 through 9, he says this, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was also committed unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas being Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now Paul here refers to the leaders in Jerusalem in this verse. Whatever their rank or standing, it did not affect him. It did not affect his authority as an apostle, neither did it affect his argument for the truth. And he rejoiced at their concurrence. He did not ever think he was inferior to them. He did not ever think their office made their argument just. God accepts no man's person. Therefore, Paul did not treat them disrespectfully. Neither did he, though, regard them as having authority over him. Now, when it says that nothing was added to me, it means two things. Number one, they added no new light or insight to the gospel. They told him nothing that he did not already know by revelation. And secondly, it means this, they did not impose anything else on him. They did not require him to teach any differently than he had been teaching before. And so the meeting in Jerusalem with the leadership there, it ended in harmony and in agreement. They were fully satisfied with him as apostle of God. They were fully satisfied with his teaching of the gospel. But they only added what Paul already believed. And that was this, to remember the poor. And so in verse 10 it says this, only they would, and we should remember the poor. And the same, he says, which I also was forward to do. So Paul shows us that he was independent of the other apostles. He also shows us that his independence was not anarchy. He respected the Jerusalem leaders. Paul would not bend on principle to them, however. He was a man conscious of his mission from God. And given such a mission, he knew God would give him the strength to carry it out. Now Paul explains next the actions that led to the Jerusalem conference in Acts. This is where the conflict occurred. Friends of James, who was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, were teaching error. They taught that the Jews could not have fellowship with a Gentile unless that Gentile was circumcised. Continuing on in Galatians 2, verse 11 through 13. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, he writes, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they came down, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now here's an example, I think, that must be understood. Peter was eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Then some friends of James came down to the church area. And these friends of James taught that you had to be circumcised. They taught you had to be a Jew first before you could be a Christian, and they believed you could not have fellowship then with Gentiles. In worship, believing Gentiles had a wall between them and the Jews. The two could not mix unless a man was first circumcised. We'll discuss this in greater detail later. But in the meantime, there are some lessons from, I think, Peter's example here. Number one is this. The church ceases to be God's church if it has class distinctions. It says there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's not rich and there's not poor and there's not male and female. There are different offices of responsibility in the church, but we're all sinners, every one of us, sinners for whom Christ died. Once we accept Christ, we become one family, and then we all love and we all look out for one another as sons and daughters of God. Number two, there's a second, I think, very important issue here. Paul recognized Peter as a leader of the church, and we see that Peter was not an infallible pope-like figure. And this is valuable to recognize because there are those who believe that Peter was the first pope, and we see here that he wasn't a pope-like figure who was infallible by any stretch of the imagination. Number three, there's another lesson. Leaders can and will do wrong. Some have the ideas that you cannot correct the leadership. And Paul shows us, however, that leaders should be corrected also. And there are those who believe now in the Church of God that the leader of their church is God's anointed. And so you can't correct them. You can't say anything to them. Only God can correct them. And that's the only way it can happen. But here we see that Paul was able to go and correct Peter. And we should have, not have to fear those who have leadership roles. We can and should be able to go to them when we think they're wrong and address the wrongs that we think are in the church. But this point is also valid. Number four, in most cases, this should be done in private for every one of us. Matthew 18 says, we're to go to our brother alone. We should take care of problems between ourselves in-house. That is, in the church. Take care of them privately. Paul did this, that he did with Peter publicly, because it was of such magnitude. This behavior would affect the entire church throughout all time. Further, this happened right in the midst of the Gentile community. It could not be allowed to continue. Here's a fifth point I want to make. We see no retaliation from the Apostle Peter here. He didn't see his office as making him above the law. He did not justify himself or rationalize his mistake. Peter likely agreed to what Paul was saying to him when the argument, that is, of circumcision, came to Jerusalem. It was Peter who rose first, and he reminded everyone that God had given him this vision of the animals much earlier. So next Paul says this, Galatians 2 and verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before all of them, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Interesting point. Now Paul said Peter lived after the manner of the Gentiles. Does this mean that Peter did not keep the commandments? Did this mean that Peter ate unclean animals and unclean meat? Absolutely not. Peter lived like a Gentile regarding the rituals of the law. Open up Mark 7, if you will. Mark 7. Christ did the same thing regarding the various washings. Mark 7 and verse 5. Then the Pharisees, it says, and scribes asked him, that is, asked Christ, why do you walk and your disciples walk according, not to the according to the tradition of the elders, that is, But you eat bread with unwashed hands. And so we see here that Christ explains that they had added their law to God's law. Mark 7, verse 6 and 7 says this, Jesus answered, and he said unto them, Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then he says, Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So you realize how this is looked upon. Christ didn't eat with filthy hands. It refers here to the washings that were ceremonial washings. The Jews added such things and they did them with a flourish. And Paul was simply saying that Peter had freedom from these Jewish customs. Peter did not live like Gentiles morally, not knowing the Ten Commandments or not knowing the true God. It doesn't mean he began to eat unclean meat. It doesn't mean he began to steal or lie or commit adultery. The next statement proves this. Galatians 2 and verse 15, where it says, We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And so Peter was a Jew by nature. He wasn't like the Gentiles. But the Jews had added so many things, and in the case of what Christ was commenting on earlier, they had these washings where they had to wash a certain way in a certain length. They would wash up to their elbows before eating, and they did this with a great flourish in front of everybody, and they showed their purity this way. But it didn't show any kind of purity of the heart, did it? And that's what God is after in terms of you and me. Over to Romans, if you will, Romans 7. So, Paul didn't mean that Peter didn't keep the commandments. The Gentiles were sinners by nature, and this means they were not naturally taught the law of God growing up. But the Jews, they grew up in a culture that knew of and respected God's law. And to that end, Paul kept the commandments of God. Romans 7, 7 says this, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, You shall not covet. Over to Romans 7, 12 then. Wherefore, the law is holy, he says, and the commandment holy, and just and good. In verse 14, For we know, he says, that the law is spiritual. And then go over to Acts 4, 24. Acts 24. When Paul was being questioned, he said this, But this I confessed unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. It was Paul's custom to keep the Sabbath. And he showed over and over again, keeping the feast of unleavened bread. And he said, I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem. Paul taught that the Gentile Corinthians, he taught the Gentiles how to keep the Passover. And he said, Christ is our Passover, therefore keep the feast. And then he outlined exactly how they were to keep it. And he wrote to the Gentiles that they were to eat food sanctified by the word of God. Yes, Paul said that Peter lived like the Gentiles when it came to the rituals of Judaism, but it had nothing to do with God's law. And those Protestant arguments that are contrary to what I'm saying are just specious. They're just false. Paul understood that God's holy days outlined in the Ten Commandments were still binding on Christians. None of this is the issue here. The issue here was the part that the Jews' law played, not God's law. To this end, Paul next writes this, over to Galatians again, Galatians 2 and in verse 16 this time, knowing, he says, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Absolutely no one is justified by the works of the law. Justification means being put in right standing with God. The term means to be made righteous or innocent before God. And the law cannot make you or I innocent or make us in right standing with God. The law exists for an altogether different purpose. It's there to tell us when we're unrighteous. It's there to tell us when we're guilty. It is there to tell us when we're not justified. Further, These words, works of the law, are significant. Works is ergon, and this means physical toil, that is, literal work. And think about this. Are the Ten Commandments physical toil? No. The Ten Commandments are things that you're not to do. This could never be referring to the Ten Commandments, as some Protestants would argue. Further, the word law is the word nomos, and it's not commandments. It's not Torah. The word means simply this, parceled out. By implication, you see, what he's saying here is it means regulations based on God's law. There are regulations that were parceled out, that is, things were divided up according to their interpretation of the law. It is the law that exists then by extension, by having been parceled out. And this is what's referring to the ritual and ceremonial laws, not the Ten Commandments. Now, the Fenton translation translates this verse above that we just read this way, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the rituals of the law. For by the rituals of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, the meaning of the words ergon nomos have been debated for decades. In the general Jewish writings that we have available, why they have no record of using these terms. And so people have questioned and they've argued, what exactly does it mean when Paul says this thing of works of the law, ergon nomos, what does he mean? They just haven't been able to tell, because there's no other Jewish writings, religious writings, that use these terms for us to know exactly what is meant. But new light has been shed on this with the Dead Sea Scrolls. In a Dead Sea manuscript called MMT, these very exact words are used, and they're used by a sect in Judaism. Now, the writer of this manuscript explains that they are doing what they do in order to be counted righteous when the Messiah comes. They're legislating works to remain pure. And this is exactly what Paul was talking about, trying to legislate righteousness. Now, the manuscript is not referring, again, to the Ten Commandments at all. From this article, we see that the term ergon nomos refers basically to works that are founded upon the biblical law, but they are not works that are the biblical law. An article in the Biblical Archaeological Review states this. The topic of the work is reflected in the phrase, the purity of the holy. Simply stated, do not allow the holy to be profaned by what is impure. The issues include bringing Gentile corn into the temple, the presentation of Gentile offerings, and the cooking of sacrificial meat in unfit or impure vessels, and other issues involve the transmission of impurity by a flow of water. Now, the list clearly, the article continues, reflects a conservative reaction against a relaxation of Torah precepts. Looking at Galatians and Romans in the light of the MMT manuscript, it seems clear that Paul, using the same terminology, is rebutting the theology of documents such as MMT. See, this is exactly what Paul was doing. He's not fighting against the apostles of Jerusalem. He's not arguing even against the Pharisees and their practices. Paul was dealing instead with a small band of separatists within the Jewish Church of God. And he was writing to ensure that brethren understood we're not justified or made righteous by rituals based on the law. We're only justified, only made right with God, justified by Christ and his sacrifice. We're all guilty of breaking God's law, and the law does not pronounce us as innocent ever. It pronounces us guilty. We must then pay the debt of guilt with our lives. But Christ came and paid the penalty for us, and as our Creator, his life then is worth all of ours collectively, all of humankind, and his death paid for all of our sins. Once we accept that substitute sacrifice, we are then justified, brought back into right standing with God. And we have righteous standing with God then because of Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul next addresses one of their chief arguments in Galatians 2, this time in verse 17, where it says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid, he says. It is possible that some of Paul's enemies were teaching this very thing. It's possible that they argued, if you were justified by Christ and not the works based on the law, then you were being taught to sin by Christ. Paul says no, no to this. Just the opposite is true. If Paul went back to Judaism, he would be a transgressor. And that's why in Galatians 2:18 it says this, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Now, Paul did not destroy the holy law of God. We'll see later this thing that he destroyed was his old self. He killed his old self in baptism. There are these two great temptations in our own selves that we have. These seem innocent enough at first, but eventually they'll cause us to sin again. One, we try to do things to earn God's favor. We'll serve others or give money in the church. We'll do our study, our fasting, or prayer. But we do these things in order to try to earn God's favor, to gain his favor. And number two, we'll use our achievements to compare ourselves with others. We compare ourselves by what we do. And when we do so, we always compare ourselves downward in order to make ourselves seem superior. And if we begin to think that we can justify ourselves by what we do, if we begin to think our achievements make us superior to others, we have fallen. We're self-righteous. We make ourselves our own idol, and we sin in so doing. And so Paul next writes this in verse 19, "For though I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And so Paul is then telling the Galatians that it was the law that killed him. Remember, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The law demands the death penalty. And so Paul died. He died in baptism. And now he's been raised to live unto God. And now he is then going to keep God's law in its spirit and its intent. Paul's intent was never to not keep God's law. Such a thought was unthinkable to Paul and unthinkable to all of the Christian leadership in total. But this is brought out in, I think, what is the famous and beautiful scripture in Galatians 2, in verse 20, where he says this, "I am crucified with Christ," Paul writes, "nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Remember that the issue is circumcision, not Sabbath, not murder. Being circumcised will not cause us to live righteously. It must be that we die to our own self. It must be that circumcision of the heart takes place, and it changes us and makes us sensitive to the ways and things of God. We then are to become a new creature. And then Christ lives inside us. And it's this new life where we're now motivated to live as he lives. We make the decisions that we make in our lives like he would make. And we walk in his footsteps. And we strive to live by the intent of God's law and not the letter. Finally, Paul writes this in Galatians 2, verse 21. "I do not frustrate the grace of God," he says. "For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." So we can frustrate the grace of Christ by trying to make ourselves righteous on our own. Now, some believe that God's grace does away with the law. This is absolute heresy. This is not what Paul's teaching here. The Jews believed that they were God's special people, that you had to become first a Jew before God would even accept you. And the sign of that Jewishness was the rite of circumcision. Others today, they still think that you can be righteous by your acts. And some will try to serve really extra hard because maybe they feel they are guilty or something. Something they've done in the past, or they feel that they're not spiritually right. And so they'll try to work and serve in the church to feel better about themselves. Others, why, they'll memorize scripture. They'll quote it all the time. Others sometimes will find various doctrines and they'll build a monument to these doctrines. And it gets them special status with God in their mind. And some will say that you've got to say God's name a specific way. And only if by saying God's name the way that they say you should say it gives them access to God. And others simply don't have this, you see. And some others believe then you have to have special insight into the calendar. You understand, their group is more righteous than any other group because they have the real new moon, and you have to do it their way to be righteous like they are. You have to understand what I'm saying now. It's so important. This is what is going on all over the place in the Church of God today, and it's the same thing the Jews were doing, this little Jewish sect within the Church of God that Paul is condemning. They were trying to define everybody's righteousness in terms of what their particular doctrinal stance was, and Paul's saying it's just bunk, just flat-out bunk. And it's the law that is being discussed, specifically here, said that those who were circumcised could not fellowship with those who were uncircumcised. This was not God's law at all. This was not one of the Ten Commandments at all. It had nothing to do with it. The Jews had come to mix God's law with various other laws, as we said before, and they call this now Judaism, their interpretation of God's law. And the laws of the Pharisees were then amalgamated with God's law. But all came together to be called the law by the Jews. Now the Pharisees noted that Christ did not honor such traditions. When they questioned him about this, he stated that they contradicted the spiritual law of God. Over to Matthew 15. Matthew 15 and verse 3 through 6 again is another example. But he answered and he said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and you that curse your father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it's a gift, by whatsoever you might be profited by me, and then doesn't honor his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." This is what happened over and over with the Jews, and the Pharisees in particular. And what they had done is they had formed their own rules, their own regulations, and they followed those strictly, and they believed it gave them special status with God, and that they were honored before God because of it. And Christ is saying, you have not done right, that you have instead not kept God's holy law, and you've kept your own tradition instead. This is what happened in the case of the rite of circumcision. The Jews had made circumcision into something it was never intended to be. The Zondervan Biblical Encyclopedia says this: "Circumcision became a mark of racial and cultural pride. The Hebrews seem to have realized that circumcision promoted cleanliness. In time, this was spiritualized, suggesting that the circumcised were holy while the uncircumcised were spiritually corrupt. In time, it was a mark of distinction. The uncircumcised were viewed with contempt." And this is where the danger lies. The symbol of circumcision was to remind the person that they were the covenant people. They were different. They were to live, therefore, differently. They were to keep themselves pure and clean. But the Jews came to think that circumcision itself justified the individual to God. The symbol was to remind them to be directed towards God. But then the symbol became the end in itself. And it came to be thought that circumcision was the thing that justified the person. This produced animosity between both Jews and Gentile. The Jews had returned to Jerusalem and to Judea under Cyrus. The inhabitants of the land then felt threatened by the Jews, and they attacked the returning Jews, and they persecuted them, the people who lived in the land, after for 70 years until the Jews were let go and came back. From that time, the Jews hated most Gentiles, and they kept as far away from them as possible, and they set up cultural barriers between the two. And this animosity was exemplified by the law of access to the temple. There was a wall that excluded Gentiles from the temple, and they were kept from any of the holy areas. And this we see, that the temple then had what was called a middle wall to keep the Gentiles separate. The temple area was approached by a series of court areas. Each court was a little higher as you approached the temple, and each one was more exclusive. First, there was the court of the Gentiles. This was the outer court. It was not considered holy ground. And this is where the buying and the selling went on. This is the place, right here, where Jesus drove out the money changers and made that little whip and so on, and threw out those people that were corrupting the temple area. Next came the court of the women. And this was as close as a woman could get to God. Then there came the court of the Israelites. And then there was the court of the priests. And finally, there was the holy place, where only the high priest could go. Between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the woman was a wall. And this was a beautiful marbled wall. And inset into the wall at intervals were tablets. And the tablets were 3 cubits, that is about 9 feet. And they were inscribed, some in Greek and some in Roman letters. And they said this, that a foreigner could go no further on pain of death. Now, one of these tablets was actually discovered and through archaeology, and they were translated the reading on the tablet, and here's what it said. Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Moreover, whosoever will be taken doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. This is what Paul is talking about. This is what he's talking about in Galatians. Some laws of their system were to make them seem greater. They believed that the Jew was superior to the Gentile. And this discrimination and this kind of prejudice, God was doing away with by Christ. Ephesians 2. None of this was to be a part of God's law of love. The wall, he said, was to be broken down by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, Verse 8, where it says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember, that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and he's broken down that middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Are you beginning to see what Paul's getting at here? The law contained in ordinances are not the Ten Commandments, but is instead the Jews' legislation based on the law. It's works of the law. The Jews legislated that the Gentiles were beneath them. Therefore, they had to be a wall between Jew and Gentile. The Jew could not eat with the Gentile unless the Gentile was circumcised, that is, first became a Jew. And so the Jews believe because they were circumcised, they were closer to God. And when we seek the real truth about justification, we find that they're no different than Gentiles. We find that both the Jew and the Gentiles are sinners. And if you go over to Romans 3, there's a familiar scripture there on this, Romans 3, verse 10. And verse 12, where it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. And there's none that does good, no, not one. And so we see that God's law is not evil or wrong at all. It's, as Paul says, holy, just, and good. It is not insufficient. God's law is a perfect law, and his law has a wonderful purpose, and that purpose is a means to know what is right and what is wrong. The law, though, any law, no law, can justify us. In fact, the law does the opposite. It condemns us, as Romans 3:20 says. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But again, back to James, the law is like a mirror. You look into a mirror and you see what you actually look like. You can see if there's any dirt on your face. You can see, if you will, if there's any dirt in your life, any dirt in your mind. James 1:22, but you be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he need being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So you can see that righteousness is not possible through the law. We can only look into the law, and we can see where it is that we're wrong. And we should do that. And we should try to correct ourselves and try to be right. But the law is only there to show us where we're wrong. It cannot and does not justify us. It doesn't make us in right standing with God. When we're justified, we line up to his standards. Our past sins are forgiven. And in God's eyes, we look even. We look in the same measure as Christ because of his sacrifice. But now we must understand this point. God's sacrifice is there for us in the future if we need it. But his righteousness is not imputed to us no matter what we do. This is a mistake some others make on another side. The Protestants believe this. Some do anyway. They think that once a person is justified, they are made righteous by Christ's sacrifice for all time. No matter how badly we sin, we're still righteous, they believe. And we carry this imputed righteousness with us until we die. This is not the case according to God's word. We accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice in faith, we're baptized, and we're made clean before God. And we're now justified at this point. But it's only for the sins that are past. That one time that we're clean does not cover all future sins. That would be like giving us a flat-out license to sin. But we do not have license to sin. We're justified only for past sins. Romans 3, continue on in verse 21 through 25. Where it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law or outside the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And so we're justified for sins that are past. And so we don't have any carte blanche to sin, as I said, but we know we'll sin sometime in the future. But when we do, it's not automatically covered by the sacrifice of Christ. But we have to go back to Jesus, and we have to repent, and we have to apply his sacrifice to us again for those sins that are now past. The important thing is not some ritual we do. It is that we put our old self to death as we accept Jesus Christ. We become a new creature and a new person. And this is the conclusion of the book of Galatians. Back to Galatians 6 this time, though, chapter 6. This is what the whole book of Galatians is about, teaching this important lesson. And we're going to see this over and over again through the book. Galatians 6 and verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. It is the new creature that we become that is important. That's what's vital. And this is what makes the difference in our Christian life. It is not some single one act of baptism, or it's not a single act of circumcision. The new creature and how he or she lives is the issue. The new person has God's Spirit in them. They understand the mind of God, therefore, and they understand the intent of his law. And we live God's law, and we live God's way. And by living that way, it etches his law into our mind and heart. And we love God, and we love his way, and this love for him and his law keeps us justified then. So Romans 2:13, if you'll go over there, Romans 2:13, where it says this, Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And so we then stay justified by keeping his law. If we sometimes slip, we have his sacrifice to go back to, so we can go back to him, back before him, ask his forgiveness again, and his blood will then cleanse us and make us right again. But there is nothing of an outward circumcision. This is nothing to do with outward circumcision. It is instead an inward circumcision. Romans 2, again, but this time in verse 29. But he that is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, and in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so now we see that the Christian then obeys God in the spirit. Our heart is sensitive to him. We see things as God does, and we love his law, and we want to obey. And justification then comes by the faith in Christ's sacrifice, not by the law. But does it do away with the law? Absolutely not. Again, Romans 3 this time, if you will. Romans 3 and verse 28. Therefore we conclude, Paul writes, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Paul says, God forbid. And then he says more. Yes, we establish the law. And so faith establishes the law because we live by its purpose and its intent. And that's what is intended here in the book of Galatians. And that's the lesson that you and I, all of us as Christians, need to learn. Yes, Paul isn't doing away with the law of God in the book of Galatians. But what he is doing away with, and what he's attacking vehemently, is this whole issue of ritualistic belief that you can do some one act externally, and that that justifies you. And what this Jewish gang that came down from James had done, is they were teaching that you could be circumcised, and you had to be circumcised, and if you weren't circumcised, you wouldn't be justified. And they were making this the issue of what would justify us and what would give us ultimately then salvation. And Paul is attacking this, and I say this today. I also am attacking this because the same thing is being done in the church of God today, and that is that people are saying if you believe this one way or that one way, then you're going to be closer to God. You're going to be better off spiritually. You're going to be superior. And this is so false because God isn't concerned with what doctrine you believe in your head. He is concerned with how you live your life. And so it is that we seem to repeat, because of human nature, the same kind of cycle of wrong belief and wrong behavior and false ideas and flat-out rank heresy. But Galatians 2 shows us, I think, a very wonderful approach of God's servant, Paul the Apostle, where he worked respecting the offices, the authority of those others who served in God's work, but still stood on truth, and he would live the truth and take a stand for the truth and would not be intimidated by others. And then it shows, too, that he admired God's law. He loved God's law, and he lived God's law, but he was not going to accept these perversions of the law and traditions of men to subvert what God's law really means and what its purpose is all about and what its intent is. And that you and I have been blessed to understand. And I ask us to really try to focus on living the way Paul says to live, with the law of God written in our minds and in our spirits. And by living that, then we, through faith, establish God's law in us, in our lives, and we establish a place, if you'll let me say it this way, in his kingdom.